Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This passage of Scripture has the opportunity to change the direction of your life. It is truly incredible. It's the gospel articulated in one of its clearest forms. So with that, I hope to do it justice. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us, all right? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have right now to look at Ephesians chapter 2. God, you spoke to us through creation, and now you've spoken us through your word. And your spirit can come to this place and open up your word and land it in our hearts so that we see Jesus for the true treasure he is. God, I know that as a pastor, as a preacher, as a communicator, I might be able to hold attention for a little while, but only you can open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would overwhelm us this morning with your grace, that we would live lives of worship to you. So God, do what I can't. Speak to every single person in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you guys know that the lowest place in the continental U.S., Death Valley, which is 282 feet below sea level, and then the highest point in the continental U.S., Mount Whitney, which is 15,505 feet at its summit, are only 90 miles apart as far as the bird flies? There's actually a 135-mile hike called Lowest to Highest that if you were to go and start at Badwater Death Valley, it would traverse you to the very peak of Mount Whitney. You want to talk about a jarring height covering 15,800 feet of elevation change as you walk 135 miles. There's even a bunch of really crazy people who do an ultra marathon called the Badwater 135 that starts at the lowest point and goes to the foot of Mount Whitney. I didn't know that before the first service, but Jason Rhodes came and told me because he has it as a life goal to do that. So if you ever wonder if you're the craziest person here, you're not. Jason is. Yep. Imagine the training for the hike, not the marathon, the hike that brings you that far in elevation. Why would you do it? Many people have, but why? Well, along the journey, you would see some of the most amazing, breathtaking landscapes. You would experience some pretty dramatic temperature swings as Death Valley swelters as one of the hottest places on the continental U.S. And then as you get to the top of the summit, your bones would probably get chilled pretty good with the winds. But in the end, if you did it, man, you want to talk about a story you could tell at a dinner party? You know what I did one time? Went from the lowest to the highest point on the continental U.S., Now, why in the world are we talking about this? This is church. This isn't a bridge hiking group, right? Because Ephesians chapter 2 is like spiritually undertaking the hike from Death Valley to Mount Whitney. In 10 short verses, we are brought face to face with the bleakness of our spiritual condition before Christ, but then we are taken to the heights, the dizzying heights of who we now are in the gospel because of Jesus' work. We go from being spiritually dead, children of wrath, to spiritually united to Jesus, alive with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And it is dizzying. It's meant to be. It's meant to blow us away and leave us with the only thing that is right to do is to worship and respond to God's grace. Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus. You are far worse than you imagined, but Jesus is a far more wonderful Savior than you ever dared hope. So let's plumb the depths and soar on the heights of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read the first 10 verses. Here they are. Paul writes to this church that he had started years before, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 takes us on a spiritual journey from death to life. And what gets us from one place to the next is grace. Or more specifically, the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're a note taker, here's kind of an outline that'll help guide you. Verses 1 to 3 show us who we were. Verses 4 to 7 explain what God did. Verses 8 and 9 tell us how we access what God did. And in verses 7 and 10, we are given reasons for why God did it. So who we were, what God did, how we access it, and why God did it. Let's go. Let's start in Death Valley, bad water. Verses 1 to 3, it paints a bleak picture of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not very good news, is it? It's a pretty bleak spiritual condition. He says we were dead, spiritually dead apart from Christ, and by nature children of wrath. We were not on life support. We were not just sick. We did not have a spiritual sniffle or two. We were spiritually dead, flatlined. That's our condition. He further elaborates, we were walking in trespasses and sins. Now, to say that we're walking in trespasses and sins is to go beyond saying this is you by nature. It's also saying this is you by intentional choice. You're not just existing in a state of spiritual separation. You're choosing it as well. Sin is an offense against God. It is rebellion against his law and rebellion against his authority. A trespass is a specific missing of the mark of deliberately disobeying one of his commandments. Now, this spiritual condition is further elaborated in three ways. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Often, the enemies of the Christian life are described as the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we see in verses 2 and 3 how each of these is shaping and forming our understanding of our condition apart from Christ. First of all, we were following the world. Following the course of the world is what verse 2 says. The world is simply the brokenness that exists in creation that we find ourselves in the middle of. Paul is telling us here that the world that we inhabit is not morally neutral, but actually in active rebellion against its creator. The world as it stands has been tainted by sin and now drifts further and further away from God and pleasing him. Ever since sin entered the good world that God had created in Genesis 3, everything about this world has fundamentally changed and is now in rebellion against God. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not stunning beauty that still exists or majesty. I don't have to convince you. Just go outside, right? I mean, look at what we get to wake up to each day. The world is stunningly beautiful and deeply, deeply broken. Just like you. Stunningly beautiful and deeply, deeply broken. What he's trying to tell us here is that the current state of the world is not what it was originally intended to be, and neither are you. It's been marred by sin, tainted by sin. And what I want you to see here is that just floating in the current of the world will not move you toward God. In fact, the current of this world in rebellion against him will drift us further and further and further away from God. One of the best illustrations I can give you about what sanctification is, or the process by which God makes us holy, is walking up a down escalator. Like, you gotta walk, and the minute you stop, you just kind of start going down. You ever feel that? Like, that it takes active work to actually grow in godliness, to grow in his grace. And the minute that we think, oh, I'm good, I can just chill for a while, we just start going, right? You are following the course of this world means that you're just drifting along and it's not bringing you toward God. It takes active effort. Second, following Satan. Verse 2 says, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What he's saying is that we are under the influence of Satan in our natural condition. There is a being of tremendous evil, and his name is Satan, or the devil. And in his pride and in his folly, he opposes God and the work of God and the people of God at every turn. And even though he is now utterly defeated by Jesus through the cross, he still wields tremendous power and influence on this world. Now, it's crazy. 20 or 25 years ago, when I started preaching, the mere mention of Satan caused people to squirm in their seats a little bit. Not because they were uncomfortable with evil, but because it felt like preachers talking about fantasy land again. See, we're way too rational. That's not the case anymore. Because we are so confronted with the reality of evil in this world. And the fact that there is power that exists beyond our physical reality, it's not that hard to get our minds around. Many of you have actually experienced it in a profound way. Paul tells us that in our natural state, we are under Satan's rule and reign. We are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of the air. Now, I don't know exactly why here he's called the prince of the air. It's the only time he's referred to in the scriptures this way. Perhaps it's a reference to his existence in the spiritual world or in the heavens or in the sky, but I'm not really sure. But either way, who is being spoken of, and the power that he exerts is not unclear. It's Satan, and he actually impacts this world. So we're under the power of the world, we're under the power of the devil, and finally, the flesh. Verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were enslaved to our broken passions and desires. We were enslaved to our lusts and our urges, not living out of our convictions, not suppressing the most banal of our desires, but rather indulging them, always seeking more. And this led to a type of slavery, being enslaved to our passions and our desires. Now, our desires are a very nuanced thing in the scriptures. They're not inherently wrong, but they are misplaced. See, Buddhism, on the other hand, would say that our desires and unmet desires are actually the enemy. And the suffering that exists in this world exists because of unmet desires. And therefore, the way to alleviate suffering is to rid ourselves from any and all desire in this life and achieve a state of nirvana where we kind of drift into nothingness and there's no more pain. The Bible actually has a very, very different approach to our desires. We're taught in the scriptures that our desires are actually given to us by God, that we are meant at our most fundamental level to have these desires fulfilled, first and foremost in Him. We're created to be worshipers of God, the one who created us. And that the problem with this world is that those deepest longings, those desires, are created to be met by God Himself, but we actually turn those desires on the things that God has created, and then we experience the frustration when we turn the gifts into God. In fact, Romans 1 describes how none of us are spiritually neutral, because rather than worship and serve God as we were created to, we suppress the existence of our Creator so that we can worship and serve something else, something that God created. But the problem is, when we do that, they can't bear the weight. They can't hold it because they were never meant to. They are misordered desires. First, we must find our deepest desire met in God, and then and only then will His gifts truly be gifts. Let me say it as clearly as I can. It doesn't matter how much sex you have, it won't fill the hole inside you that only God can fill. It doesn't matter how much money you make. Your money can't fill that longing for safety or security or pleasure that only God can fulfill. It doesn't matter how successful you are or how much you achieve. Only God can tell you who you truly are. Only God in the heavens can affirm that little insecure boy or that little insecure girl and give you an identity not based upon your performance, but based upon his declaration of who you are. Only God can do that. But being enslaved to the desires of the flesh means that we buy the lie, we take the bait, and we turn the gifts of God into God themselves, and it leaves us frustrated and spiritually dead. We fall for the lie, and it doesn't work because it's never worked. Because those things can't do that, only God can. We all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So if this is who we are by nature and by choice, spiritually dead, objects of wrath, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, what hope do we have? A lot. Look at verse 4. But God. But God. That's the biggest but God is the biggest game changer in the world. Some of you guys could tell story after story after story that begin with, but God. And it changed the direction of everything. But listen to this, verses 4-7. Our spiritual condition, but God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been in Death Valley, sweltering in the heat. Now let's hike to the treks of Mount Whitney and gaze at the panorama before us. Look at what God has done. But before we get to what God has done, we need to see who he is. Look at verse 4. All of these qualifiers before it tells us the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. See, verse 4 tells us God's character, God's heart, and God's timing. Do you see that? God's character, God's heart, and God's timing. God's character is this. He is rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy, meaning he's got mercy to spare. God is merciful and kind toward his rebellious creation. God is not like Zeus, which many of the Ephesians might have thought or pictured as God, sitting on high in his throne with his thunderbolt on the ready, ready to smite any for any little offense or infraction. No, God, our God, Yahweh, is rich in mercy, meaning he doesn't give us what we deserve. He is merciful and kind toward his creation. That's who he is. God being rich in mercy. And then we see God's heart. Because of the great love with which he loved us. God's heart, his orientation toward us is one of love. God loves you. He loves you. This means that he also likes you. He didn't move heaven and earth in order to simply tolerate your existence. He didn't send his one and only son to be your sin substitute on the cross merely to tolerate you for eternity. No, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you greatly. And we can see that not only by the sacrifice, but by the timing of when he did it. Look at the end of verse 4. God's timing, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God didn't wait for you to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for you to make some moral improvements. He didn't wait to see by March if your New Year's resolutions would hold. No, while you were still dead in your sins and trespasses, he pursued you, He sought you, he loved you, and he showed his mercy and kindness to you. It's hard for us to get our minds around this because this is not how the world works. But this is how God works. This is grace, undeserved favor, unearned kindness, a gift to be received. More on that in a minute. So we see God's character, God's heart, and his timing. What exactly then did he do? Verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first thing he did is that he made us alive. Now, in order to be made alive, you have to be dead, which he's already made the case. You are spiritually dead, children of wrath. But now you are spiritually alive with Jesus. And not only that, he raised us up with him and seated us with him, that him is Jesus, in the heavenlies. This is not just referring to our spiritual resurrection. That's making us alive. He's already done that. This is now referring to our spiritual elevation or our exaltation in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was raised and elevated to the position of honor with God, so now those of us who are in Christ, in him, spiritually united to Jesus, which is the whole point. Chapter 1 spends the entire time saying, do you understand what it means to be united to Jesus Christ? And the whole second half of chapter 1 is a prayer that you would get it, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know the hope that you have, the riches of his kindness. Our union with Jesus means that we are elevated with Jesus. And so I just want to stop and I want you to take in the panorama of God's grace, who you were and what he's done. We are now seated and honored in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And get this, in the coming ages, when Jesus returns and fully establishes his kingdom, this is done so that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to display his kindness and grace to us forever, that we would never get over it, that we would spend eternity saying, and he did it, and he did this, and he did this, and look at what he has done for us in Christ, that we are to spend eternity standing in awe of his grace and glorifying him for it as he shows his kindness to those that don't deserve it. Now, one more thing. I just want you to note the timing of these promises, okay? There's past and there's future. We read here that God made us alive. Is that future or is that past? It's past. He made us alive with Christ. And he raised us up. Past or future? Past. It's already happened in Christ. And seats us with him in that exalted place. Past or future? Past. That in the coming days he might display the immeasurable riches of his kindness. Future, right? Don't miss this incredible reality. You got to see it. We don't have to wait spiritually to take hold of who we are in Christ. We are made spiritually alive. We are given new hearts and minds. We are united to Jesus and elevated with him. Our status before God has completely changed. We're not children of wrath anymore. We're sons and daughters. But don't be too discouraged if that doesn't feel like the full reality yet, because it's not. We won't realize it fully until the end, and then I'm not even sure. We might take eternity to get our minds around it. But that doesn't make what he has done for us already any less real. Speaking of which, how does it become real? How do I take hold of that? How is that appropriated to me? Well, that's verses 8 and 9. And if you've ever had any inclination to memorize Bible verses, may I just present to you verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. How we access what God did. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. We don't save ourselves. Jesus saves us through his finished, completed work. We receive it from him like we would receive a gift on our birthday or at Christmas time or just because we receive the gift. Salvation is the gift of God that we receive by faith, not by works. This is grace, undeserved favor. And God does it this way to eliminate any and all boasting that might exist in us. We exist because of his grace. We're saved because of his grace. Perhaps an illustration might be helpful. Imagine you go to the doctor because you're sick. You have a sore throat. And let's say the doctor rightly diagnoses that you have strep throat. Anybody had strep throat before? It's miserable, right? Yeah, most of us have probably had it at some point. And so the doctor gives you the diagnosis. He writes you a prescription for some medicine, which is an antibiotic to treat the strep infection. And so you go to the pharmacy, you pick up the medicine, and you take it home. The diagnosis is correct. The cure is given. But what do you have to do with the medicine? Take it. You have to take the medicine. You have to receive the medicine. You have to put it in your body. But what happens if you take the wrong medicine? What if you just like down some Pepto or something? Not going to help you with your strep throat. Might help your indigestion, but not going to help your strep throat. You don't get any better. In fact, strep might actually get worse and get really dangerous. In the same way, God has provided a way of salvation through Christ. This is grace. Faith is what takes it in. Faith is what receives it. Belief that what it is sufficient for you so that you take the medicine and you are healed. You're made right. Now, taking just anything isn't what heals you. It's the right medicine. It's the object of your faith. Jesus and his grace. But it doesn't do you any good unless you take it. Why do you think God works this way? Why grace as opposed to effort or earning something? I mean, we might be able to get a lot more done if we make you guys earn it, right? Why free grace? Because grace changes everything. Everything about you. Let me explain. If grace is true, then you no longer have any rights. It's probably why you resist it. It's amazing, but to some of you, it's scary because if grace is true, that you are saved not on the basis of what you do, but completely on the basis of what Jesus has done, that you must believe that it is sufficient for you. If that's true, then there's no limit to what God could ask of you. And there's no limit to what he could put into your life and be deemed unfair because it's all grace. And for some of you guys, that's really scary. Because deep down, you want to earn it. Deep down, you want to have something that you can hold over God's head and say, that's not fair. Or, you're getting a good deal with me. See, actually, what keeps some people from truly knowing God through Jesus is not just their sin, but their damning self-righteousness. Their insistence on clinging to their own good as if it matters at all in getting them ahead with God. But God saves by grace so that there would be no one who could boast. None of us could hold anything over God's head because it's all a gift of grace. Now, if that internalizes, that transforms my relationship with God and that transforms my relationship with anybody else, doesn't it? I'm welcomed in because of his kindness, his mercy, his grace. I'm loved. Because he tells me I'm loved and he shows me I'm loved. And it also reminds me I'm not better than anybody else. That has a profound effect on the community of the church, doesn't it? I'm not better than you, you're not better than me. We all come the same way, receiving God's grace. Pastor Kyle, what about good works? I mean, God wants us to be good, right? Or doesn't it matter how we live? Doesn't God want me to be good? Short answer, yes. What we see in verse 10 is that good works are never the cause of salvation, but they are always the result of it. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Now, if you look at this verse, there's three pretty extraordinary things going on. Number one, we are called God's workmanship. It's an incredible Greek word. It's poiema. It's where we get the English word poem. And it means a masterpiece, a work of art, a poem, a workmanship. You are God's masterpiece. What the hit? I mean, some of us can hear that and we're like, yeah, no. I mean, I watch the Olympics. Maybe those people are God's masterpiece. I'm just pretty ordinary. No, you are God's masterpiece. You are an image bearer of God. Human beings are the only creatures created with God's own image stamped on them. And because of this, you have meaning and value and worth because you reflect God to the rest of creation. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you are, by society's definitions, really good looking or rather plain, whether you are athletic or clumsy, whether you are smart or maybe not all that intelligent, you bear God's image. And because of that, you are his masterpiece. You are a work of art. And he didn't make an accident. You're his poema. Some of you guys might need to hear that this morning. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. God made you. Yes, you're marred by sin. You're broken by both your choice and by being in this world. But God created you exactly how he wanted to create you. Now, we all probably have a list of, I wish I was more this, or I wish I was more that. But God designed you, and he made you, and you weren't a mistake. You're a masterpiece. You're a poema. Second, as a masterpiece, you were created to do good works. Or in Christ, you are recreated for good works. God has work for you to do, and it is significant. He doesn't need you, but he wants to use you in doing it. He created you to do it, which is the third thing. These good works that you are to walk in, God has prepared you for. He created you uniquely to do. There are good works that you are to walk in by nature of being created the way that you've been created by God. Now, God does not call everyone to do everything, but he does call everyone to do something. If you stop and think about it, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? That there are good works that God has uniquely wired you to do, to walk in, that may be one of the biggest blessings that another human being, an image bearer of God, experiences. You're not saved by that. You're saved by his grace. You're transformed by his grace, in part so that you can walk in those things that really matter. And this isn't just a few like high and lofty spiritual people. This is everyone in Christ. You are his workmanship, created to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And so good works do not cause salvation. They do not earn salvation, but they are the result of salvation. Here's maybe a metaphor that Jesus used all the time when talking about faith. Think about a tree. And knowing a particular tree by the fruit that it bears. A fruit tree exists to bear fruit. That's how it multiplies. That's what its function is. And healthy trees, when they are in the right environment and they get the right nourishment, they produce fruit. That's just what they do. A tree doesn't squeeze out fruit. It does. It just responds to what it is. Now, not all conditions are equal, and not every tree produces the same yield of fruit. But when God's salvation happens in your life, when he transforms you from the inside out by his grace, you will produce fruit of good works. Think of the good works that God has caused you to walk in, that he's prepared for you to do. A tree that is alive will naturally do that. It's not that there isn't any effort here, but it's that your entire default orientation has changed from earning to responding. Now, it is entirely possible for a tree to appear alive, but be completely dead inside. Paul David Tripp talked about sometimes what religious people do, he calls it fruit stapling. Imagine going out to an apple tree with a bushel of apples, and You work all day long to make this apple tree that's actually dead appear alive. You take the apples and you staple them on the tree. Fruit stapling. That's why religious people can actually do some really good things, but it doesn't spring from a transformed center, from actually knowing God. And it's not going to last very long before those apples turn brown and fall off because they weren't actually produced. Now, that maybe is extending the metaphor a little far. When you come to know Jesus through grace, by faith, it transforms who you are so that the fruit that your life now produces is the fruit of good works. Let me review where we've been, and then we'll bring it to a close. Who we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead by nature and by choice. We were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we were objects of God's wrath. But God did something about it. He made us alive in Christ by grace. He raised us and elevated us and gave us new life. We tap in to this incredible grace by faith, not by works. So it removes any and all ground for boasting. And finally, then good works flow from us. They don't cause salvation, but they are the result of it. Now, why would we do this? Some of you guys have heard the gospel. Like, most of you in the room are like, yeah, I'm there. I've been there for a while. It's good news. I need Jesus. Got it. Why do we rehearse this week in and week out? Why is this the central kind of tenet of our worship service? Why take the trip from the depths of our condition to the dizzying heights of God's grace? Why walk from Death Valley to Mount Whitney? So that we become people of worship that never get over God's grace. Take heart. You're way worse than you thought you were, but Jesus is a far more wonderful Savior than you ever dreamed. This gospel journey leads us to praise Him for His glorious grace. This gospel journey is what we will be taking for all eternity. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You don't think you can get over it now? You'll never get over it. You'll spend the rest of eternity praising God for His incredible grace. But we take this journey week in and week out, sometimes day in and day out, so that we continue to grow in the gospel and produce fruit that actually comes from a transformed center. We don't just get let in and then all of a sudden we try really, really hard. No, often we are growing by an increasing awareness of God's holiness and an increasing awareness of the depths of our sinfulness. You may have seen this chart before if you've been here for a while. If not, you're welcome. If you've seen it 100 times, you're welcome. It's super helpful. Often when we become aware for the first time of the gap that exists between God's standards and our performance, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that moment, our understanding of the cross is relatively small. Often as we learn more and more, we realize we thought God's standard was here. It's actually way up here. I thought I was like a little bad, but actually I'm way bad. It's not just the bad things that I do. It's the horrible things that I think. It's sometimes even the good things that I do with the wrong motives so that people see me as spiritual, not actually being spiritual because I love people, that the depths go actually quite far. But as the gap widens between my understanding of God's great or his holiness and my performance, what happens to the cross? What happens to what Jesus has done by his grace? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that, my friends, is how you grow in the gospel of God's grace. Now, we can truncate this by either reducing God's standard to something we can hit and performing, or pretending that we're not that bad. But most of the time, those approaches lead to either pride or despair. But this approach leads to worship, which is what you were created to do. So, in our weekly worship services, we preach the gospel, we plumb the depths of our sin, and we soar on the dizzying heights of God's grace that we might be worshipers in everything that we do. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word and how clearly you make it for us to respond to your grace. God, we don't produce, we don't earn, we receive. Thank you for the gift of Jesus and his incredible grace. Help us all in this room now to respond to that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.